We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, providing you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the interest and the positive volition to those things that will be taught. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There are actually three doctrines. We're going to note two with a little bit of detail. Propitiation being first, reconciliation second, and then we'll also have to notice justification briefly. But these will be informing you of the details that are involved in truly understanding what goes on with regard to one's salvation. What is the background? What are the things that have been accomplished by both God and Christ that make these things possible? There are theological terms that may appear boring on the surface, such as the words I've just mentioned to you, but they are critical to understanding the mechanics of salvation. Without these things being accomplished by both God and Christ, then we could not be saved, and therefore we would not have an eternal future. It is my view that if you're going to wear the boots of the panoply, you have to know the information that is required to do the walking necessary to carry out that obligation. So we begin this session by noting that propitiation means that God was satisfied with the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what propitiation basically means. God looked on Christ as an acceptable, approved sacrifice, qualified to be the mediator. And therefore, once the duty was done, once the mission was accomplished, and Jesus Christ maintained his status quo perfection through it all, then having accomplished the objective, God was satisfied with what he did. And that's propitiation. Let's note some things on this regarding the Lord's qualifications. First of all, he was born without the imputation of Adam's original sin. There was no human father. Question arises, why was it necessary for Messiah, mediator, Christ, to be born of a virgin? There are those theologians who try to mishandle the word virgin in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah, and say that it just means a young woman. Well, let me suggest that, generally speaking, virgins are young women. And, therefore, we can look on Mary as being a young woman, but also one who had not yet copulated in the general activity of marriage. She was not married. She was single, but engaged to Joseph. And we've been through the courting and marriage process of the Old Testament, and that, of course, came into Judaism. And we've noted how that Mary and Joseph went into a one-year period. We would call that engagement in our society, so let's say that that's what it was. They were engaged for a year, during which time she became pregnant without the assistance of Joseph. And so the Bible is very clear that she had never had sexual relationships with Joseph or anybody else. You do remember that Joseph got a little bit upset when Gabriel told him that his intended was with child. But he had to have Gabriel explain to him what was going on. Now, being of the tribe of Judah, and therefore the line of David, Joseph was very familiar with the fact that the Messiah would come through that channel. And so when Gabriel explained these things to him, he simply was reminded of all of the doctrines that came out of the Old Testament prophesying the Messiah, and that he would be family of David, that would be the bloodline, and that he was, Joseph was house of David, tribe of Judah, so was Mary. So he was going to become the legal father of Messiah, while Mary was the actual mother. Now, why is this? Well, when you study the sinful nature and the fact we're born with it, means that it had to come through procreation. Now, I have discussed with a good doctor in the back the mechanics of this. There's some awful, difficult details to explain there in ways that is beyond me to convey to you. we have to take the Scripture by what it says with faith and understand that in some manner or fashion, the genetically formed sinful nature has something to do with the spermatozoa of the male. And you have to understand that that's a fact, and medical science has to catch up with what the Bible says. So we have Mary giving birth to a child without a sinful nature. And therefore, he is not a target for the imputation of Adam's original sin. And we know because of propitiation, since God was satisfied with his work on the cross, that Jesus, through the course of his entire physical life, never committed a sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been qualified to be our substitute. So what is it that confirms propitiation? It is the resurrection. And so we're very clear that that occurred. So all of these doctrines have to swirl around in your mind and in your inventory in order to grasp all that is involved here in knowing who and what Christ is. And the ability to convey that to somebody in normal terms without having to resort to a lot of theological terminology. So that's the mission of what we're doing here, is trying to bring into the mind's eye, into the soul of the believers in this church, the details so that they can use their own vocabulary to convey this to others. You don't want to try to impress people with the fact you know a lot of big words out of the Bible. So, he was not imputed Adam's original sin. Secondly, he did not have the presence of a sinful nature in the cell structure of his body. We just went through that. And thirdly, he never committed a personal sin mentally, verbally, or overtly. So you can, one of my favorite passages, and I guess it's because of my personality, which leaves a lot to be desired, I know. But in Matthew 23, when he lays the seven woes on the Pharisees, I just love that. And you know, he did it in fellowship. He never sinned once, but he knew who he was dealing with. These people were enemies of the cross. And they were pestering people erroneously, leading them down a horrible path toward the lake of fire because of their insistence on keeping the oral law. And he had listened to this chapter after chapter after chapter. You see the Pharisees and the scribes and on some occasions the Herodians just pestering him, trying to kill him on some occasions. They did not want him to get a hearing. They wanted to besmirch his name. And the things that the Pharisees did with regard to Christ, as far as trying to identify him with wrongdoing and evil and all sorts of other concepts of a bad philosophy, as Bill O'Reilly calls it. Oh, I wanted to throw something at the TV set. But nevertheless, Bill O'Reilly calls it a philosophy. It is theology, Bill. And so he had all of these attributes that had to be diminished by assaults, verbal and otherwise. And so finally he makes it clear to them that, yes, I know you're the enemy. And I know you're trying to deconstruct the message that I communicate. But know this, buddy, seven woes on the lot of you. And he did it in fellowship. So all of this means that he was fully qualified to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the human race by being identified with the sins of all human history, including yours, all of them. As you look back on your life, are there some things you wish you hadn't thought, done, or said? I imagine we all have a long list. But know this, when you believe in Christ, they are removed from the ledger. That's reconciliation. Reconciled to God. You don't have to worry about what you've done. You could rob banks, molested children, serial rapist, washed away. Now you may have to do some jail time, but with God, you have been reconciled. Now I use those terms to show you that it doesn't matter how badly you've behaved, it all falls under the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, whatever you've done. And I would hope none of you have done any of the three things that I've said. So that whatever you've done is like minor league compared to that. So surely those things were included. Since God's righteousness demanded perfection as the qualification for a mediator, then righteousness was obliged to require that justice judge those sins in Christ. They were transferred from your ledger to His. And when that transfer occurred on the cross, it meant that your responsibility for those sins was removed. No longer on your ledger. They were on His. The sins were judged in Him, but not forgiven. Forgiveness comes through faith alone in Christ alone. So when you believe in Christ, you believe in Him because He was the guy that took the burden off of you and put it on Christ. Therefore, He paid the price. You do not have to worry about doing that. All you have to do is believe to be saved. And when you are saved, you are able to move into your life knowing you're going to sin. There's an outfit around town that I've been told about that take you through a process of do's and don'ts. And if you can line up with a house list of do's and don'ts and can demonstrate that over time to fellow congregants and the honcho, that you will be decreed sanctified. And then told that you won't sin anymore after that. Better man than I can even ask this congregation this morning to raise your hand if you haven't sinned, say, in the last 15 minutes. None of us can get through the day without it. And you're being naive and ludicrous to contend that you do, unless maybe you're in a coma. People in comas, I contend, do not sin. Since God's righteousness demanded perfection as the qualification for a mediator, then righteousness was obliged to require that justice judge those sins in Christ. Propitiation, therefore, refers to God's satisfaction with Christ's payment for our sins on the cross. Now let's take a look at Romans 3, verses 22 through 26. We are going to note verse 25 in a great bit of detail. So here we go at verse 22. The righteousness of God has been manifested. That's imputation at salvation. You are justified before the bar of God through faith alone in Christ alone, through the imputation of God's righteousness to you. Therefore, you have been vindicated by the Supreme Court of Heaven. So the righteousness of God has been manifested for all those who believe, being justified by the gift of His grace through redemption. Redemption is to be purchased from the slave market of sin into which you were born and delivered to the freedom of grace with a view towards setting you free. Therefore, if you have been redeemed, delivered from the slave market of sin through the sacrifice of Christ, all the human race has been redeemed. But you have to choose from your free will to walk out of the slave market. And you do that through faith alone in Christ alone, at which point the sins are forgiven. For they've already been judged. Being justified by the gift of His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. You have to believe in Him. Whom God publicly displayed by means of His blood. Let me stop here. The blood of Christ is a metonymy that borrows from the covering of the mercy seat in the Old Testament's Yom Kippur sacrifice, where the death, the physical death of the animal, is accomplished by slitting the carotid and catching the blood that is pumped out systematically by the animal's heart into a golden bowl that the high priest then takes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles on the mercy seat, covering the sins of the past year, covering them, not in any way taking care of their removal, covering it. And the word propitiation in the New Testament is really properly defined as mercy seat.
And so when you see that, it takes you back to the animal sacrifice, which was emblematic of what the Messiah would ultimately do. The animal died. The life of the animal is in his blood. Get rid of his blood, he is dead. And so what's the metonymy here? The spiritual death of Christ is compared to the physical death of the animal, amplified by its blood. And so what is the blood of Christ? Does it mean he bled to death on the cross? Does it mean because he was bleeding from the scalp because of the crown of thorns? Because he was bleeding from the wrists and the feet because of the nails driven into the wood of the cross? Is that the blood that saved you? That doesn't even make sense to me, because he was bleeding. Of course, he was bleeding from his back too, but they threw salt in those wounds, so I don't think there was much bleeding going on there. So it is illogical to assume because he was bleeding that that is what accomplished your salvation. The blood of Christ was him taking on the sins, including yours, of the human race and being judged for them while he was alive. We'll get to all of that in much more detail than you'll want to hear. Whom Christ publicly displayed by means of his blood as the place of propitiation. In other words, he became the mercy seat through faith in Christ. This was a demonstration of his righteousness because of the passing over of previously committed sins. What did God do in the Old Testament? When the Day of Atonement came, Yom Kippur, and they sacrificed the goat and took the blood in and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, what did the justice of God do at that point? Passed over. Not going to hold you responsible for that now. We'll take those sins, and rather than disciplining you for them, we're going to put them over here in the sin bank. Hold it over here in escrow. And then when I get the Messiah on the cross, I'm pulling them out of there and I'm putting them on him. This was a demonstration of his righteousness because of the passing over of previously committed sins. Got it? Because of the delay in judgment from God. Pre-cross sins are what are being discussed here. Verse 26, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time in the church age, in order that he might be just even when he justifies anyone who has faith in Christ. That's unlimited atonement. Not limited. Anyone. And there's another operation that gets involved in saying that God selected and elected in eternity past those who would believe. And then he considered the others that he did not choose reprobates. I remember when I was growing up, my dad on occasion didn't cotton to who I was associating with. And he would say, you do not need to be associated with that reprobate. His daddy is a reprobate. I didn't know what reprobate meant, but the way he said it, I figured that was not a good analysis. So there is this horrible theology, and you in this room would qualify for this analysis by this theology. That if you were not elected by God in eternity, it has nothing to do with you or anything you've done, your qualifications, your lifestyle, nothing. It's just that God decided in eternity past those that he wanted, and the rest of you, well, you can just literally go to hell. Where's the grace of God in this system? I do not know. To fully understand this passage, we're talking Romans 3, 22 through 26. We're going to emphasize verse 25. To fully understand this passage, we must take time to examine the doctrines of redemption and propitiation. We'll do it in reverse order, though. We will approach this by studying how sin was managed prior to the cross. Rather than go through a formal study of redemption and propitiation, but in reverse order, See, I was talking to someone at halftime about dyslexia. I have a form of that, I think. I mean, I constantly see this in my notes where, like if I'm, for example, typing in, say, John 3:16, I'll type in John 3:61. And then I'll go back and find that, and I'll have to change it. And the thing that really makes me nervous about sending out class notes ahead of time is that stuff like that is in there. And I don't get it until I sit down and study my notes, or I'm preparing them to go out to the website after the thing's taught. And I see these things, and I think, oh, my goodness. You know. And on occasion, there's even heresy involved. My mother insisted I take typing at Troy State, and I thought, oh, my Lord, I do not want to do that. But I went in there, and I learned how to type to some degree. I still haven't managed the capital thing on the right side. But so I have to do some cross things. Like, ever seen people play a piano, and they do this kind of thing every night? I'm thinking, well, just use it this way. What are you doing this for? I don't know, but I do some of that on a typewriter keyboard. And so I noticed as I studied my notes last night that I did the dyslexia thing on reconciliation propitiation. And I'm saying it was dyslexia. But I'll fix that before it goes out to the website. A lot of that goes on. In the Old Testament, ritual revealed the Savior and His work prior to the cross. In the New Testament, reality reveals the Savior and His work post-cross. Post-cross. See, you are so advantaged to be able to look back on the cross. That's historical reality, where those before the cross had to look forward and depend on the veracity of prophecy. And a lot of them didn't get that. But it's easy for us, really, think about it. If you had to base things on prophecy regarding your salvation, there's going to be a guy to show up, and he's going to take care of this. You had to hang in there with that one. But with us, we look back on the cross at a historical event. Now, there are prophecies that are in Scripture having to do with our future, like the rapture of the church, like our involvement in the evaluation tribunal of Christ, like being a part of the bride of Christ, like being in His governmental hierarchy in the millennial kingdom. That's prophecy for us. Do you believe them? So let's move on with our study. Let's note former ritual, present reality. Paragraph 1, ritual before the cross. Now, there's some things here that's going to require us to do things slowly and maybe require a little commentary. Romans 3:25 indicates that believers in the Old Testament were saved, but judgment of their sins was suspended. See, judgment occurred on the cross. All the sins were imputed to Christ on Calvary and judged. So that means that before that happened, no sins had been judged. Passing over the previously committed sins because of the delay in judgment from God. That goes back to Romans 3:25. I pull that line out of there. So read it again. Passing over. What does that mean? This is atonement. Atonement does not have the same implication as propitiation and reconciliation, because the sins haven't been judged. They've been passed over. Therefore, we use the term limited and unlimited atonement, but that's simply a theological term that really should be phrased differently. Nevertheless, that's the way it is, and we go with it. But atonement does not fix the problem. Christ fixes the problem. And that doesn't get fixed until He literally comes into the human race, goes to the cross, receives the imputation, and is judged at that point for them. All of the sins from Adam down to the last one committed in the millennial kingdom. So the delay required believers to look forward into history toward the ultimate sacrifice that would fulfill that which was communicated to them by the rituals of the animal sacrifices. They were in the ritual plan. Ritual taught theology. How then did God decide with a people that go, the people go back with regard to these rituals to 1441 BC? That's when we get the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Those two really get involved very deeply in these rituals. So if you go into Leviticus, you find out that God demands of these people that they carry these things out on a systematic basis. They have a calendar that nails all of these feasts down and the rituals associated with each. They have a lunar calendar, so what does that mean that the priests have to get involved in? They have to get involved in the heavens, because if you're going to have a lunar calendar, you better know what the carousel is doing. So they become astronomers. In other words, they watched the heavens and they charted things and they knew what day it was from a lunar calendar. And in that lunar calendar, you have feast days. And it's all nailed down. If you're the proper, well-trained astronomer in the Jewish priesthood, you knew what day it was. And you told the people and everybody said, okay. Those rituals that portrayed the sacrifice of the prophesied Savior included the acquisition of the blood of the animal sacrifice. Had to get his blood. Now let's look at a brass altar. I've got it around here somewhere. Now these are the guys here. These are the priests. They're part of the Levitical priesthood, and they're managing this particular feast day. The innocent animal was placed on the brass altar in the outer court of the tabernacle or temple. Let's see if I've got the diagram here, drill down a little bit. This is just the diagram of the tabernacle, okay, the tabernacle of the Hornada. And so this is the bronze or brass altar. That's where the sacrifice takes place. That's right here. And then there are other things involved that are not pertinent at the moment. But where are you going to take the blood that is collected from the sacrificial animal? Well, you get that off the brass altar. And that's where the animal is killed. And he loses his life because he bleeds to death. And then the high priest on Day of Atonement goes into the Holy of Holies. That's the back section of the tabernacle or the temple, as it were. And this is where you find the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid on top of it is called the mercy seat, which Paul uses to define propitiation. That's the place where God's going to get satisfied, okay? So you take the blood back here and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. There are two angels there looking down. I've got one of those somewhere. See, these guys are looking down. They're decommissioned, but we won't worry about that. You've got two angels looking down on the mercy seat. One's righteousness and one is justice. Righteousness demands righteousness. Justice demands justice. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. Look down on this. Righteousness sees no blood. I'm not satisfied. What does justice say? No atonement. Go through the process, boys. Go back out yonder to the brass altar. Get you a goat. Slit its throat. Catch the blood and bring it back in here and put it down in this area here. So my boys can see it. And so what does righteousness do? It looks down. It sees the blood. What does that say to righteousness? They've gone through the process of taking an innocent animal. They have cut its throat. It has died physically for the people. And the blood is proof positive that there's been a substitutionary physical sacrifice by the animal that portrays the spiritual death and sacrifice of the coming Messiah yet future. And so righteousness looks down there and sees the blood. And therefore, what does righteousness find? Righteousness demands righteousness. They did the righteous thing by bringing the blood in there. Proof the animal died. And what does righteousness demand? Righteousness says, I'm satisfied, and therefore justice says atonement. It means that the sins of the previous year have been covered, put in the bank to be judged later. And they do this every year. Yom Kippur. So the physical death of the animal represented the spiritual death of the Messiah. And we learn in Leviticus that the life of the animal is in its blood. I'm going to drill back and get me a blank here. And then let's look at Leviticus 17:11. And all right, get this. We're in Leviticus, and the Lord is conveying to the priesthood how they are to manage this particular feast day, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. For the life, now we have a Hebrew word here, nephesh. So we have to get involved in distinguishing between the life of the animal, okay? This is physical life of an animal. And secondly, the soul life of a human. For the life, nephesh, of the flesh is in the blood. What is in context here? The animal sacrifice. For the life of the flesh of the animal is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement. Kafar. Atonement for what? Your souls. Nephesh. See, we have life originally regarding the animal. We have soul with regard to who is being covered here. People. Jews. For it is the blood, the animal blood, dam is the word for blood. For it is the animal's blood by reason of the life, the soul that makes atonement, kafar. The soul of the individual is going to be managed by the blood of the animal. In other words, the soul is responsible for all of these sins committed. What is it that can cover the problem that the soul has at this point on Yom Kippur that can back that off for the coming year? It would be the animal sacrifice. So the animal is said to have life, nephesh. Individuals whose souls are managed by this sacrifice have a soul. It is therefore for the benefit of the soul of the individual that the animal gives his life physically. So, this statement was uttered by the Lord to Moses. He's being instructed about the life of animals being in their blood. What is does an animal have a soul? Obviously not, according to this passage and others. You never find the word soul, nephesh, translated properly as soul with reference to an animal. He simply is alive. He's alive because he has blood circulating through his body. And once you relieve him of the blood, he is dead physically. And there's no soul. Dogs don't go to heaven, although apparently horses do. The words life and soul or souls in verse 11 are the Hebrew noun nephesh. It has three major translations in the Old Testament. Number one, breath. Jesus Christ breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. And then secondly, it can be translated life, and thirdly, soul. Now, the two that are important in our study are those found in Leviticus 17:11. Here we discover that the blood of the animal refers to its life, since animals do not possess a soul. And this is amplified by an excerpt. I have several excerpts here. They're going to amplify how we identify these things. I'll go ahead and give you the first one. We've run out of time here. But let's go ahead and churn through this first excerpt, and then you'll know where we're going, and we can begin to take up the details on Wednesday. Now, this first excerpt is from The Blood of Christ, 5th edition. Copies available at the bookcase. This comes from page 12. The innocent animal's blood was an apt representation of a life given on behalf of others because the animal's blood is its life. When the scriptures state that, quote, the life or nephesh of the flesh is in the blood, in Leviticus 17:10-14, the context is referring to the physical life of the sacrificial animal. The Hebrew word nephesh sometimes means life and sometimes soul. But when used of animals, it means life. When referring to man, nephesh may be translated soul or the inner being. For example, Genesis 2:7. Because animals do not possess a soul, the seat of animal life is in its physical blood. Okay, we've set things up now. We understand that the animal has no soul. What keeps him alive is his blood. If you take the blood away, he dies. The blood, therefore, is representative of the innocent animal's sacrifice on behalf of the people so that atonement, the covering, can be accomplished on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And we're also going to develop as we go through this that this concept of the blood of the animal is transferred as a metonymy over to Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, where the blood of Christ simply is borrowing from the mercy seat and the blood sprinkled there. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. And so the blood has to do with what his sacrifice was. A metonymy describing the spiritual death of Christ from high noon to 3 in the afternoon on the day of Passover, 33 A.D. The blood of Christ therefore signifies the spiritual death of Christ. And that's where we're going. We've got it all set up today, and we'll continue this analysis beginning on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege of looking back to the cross as well as back to the mercy seat itself, and seeing that those before the cross had ample opportunity through ritual to understand the work of Messiah with regard to the judgment of their sins. Faith alone in Messiah alone served as salvation pre-cross. Faith alone in Christ alone serves as salvation post-cross. And therefore, motivate us as we move through these doctrines so that we might become better soldiers for Christ and better witnesses for Him. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.